Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. I'm so glad that you're here, and those of you who are able to be here in the sanctuary with us, as well as those of you who are joining us online this morning. Our tradition is the first Sunday of each month is a time when we gather at the table of the Lord, share communion together. And so we'll be doing that after the message this morning. So let me just remind you again, you're familiar with this by now, but the way we do that is we ask you to come to one of these two center aisles, to please be wearing a mask and keeping yourself distanced from those who are not of your household. So we're in no hurry to all get up here. Take your time. When there's opportunity, come. There's hand sanitizer in the front if you'd like to use that. And then take both the cup as well as the bread around the outside and back to your seat, and we will share together at the table of the Lord. I'm glad that you're here to do that with us. We've been making our way through the book of Mark with a longing to see more of Jesus than we've yet seen, to see him with clarity, to see him through Mark's eyes, to allow the Spirit of God to awaken in our own hearts a new love for and desire for Christ as we see him in the pages of the Word of God. So I want to continue to read in Mark 5. I say continue because we read the first part of that chapter last Sunday, and this morning I'm going to read beginning in verse 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So Mark 5:21, reading through the end of that chapter, which is a fairly lengthy portion. But while you're finding that, let me just remind you there are kind of three different scenes in Mark chapter 5. The first we looked at yesterday or last Sunday was when Jesus and his disciples arrive on the far side of the Lake Galilee to be confronted by a man possessed by a legion of demons. And this morning we pick up the story. They're back in the boat. They've been asked to leave by that people of that community. So they get back in the boat, and now verse 21 continues. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, now he's back probably in Capernaum, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea or the lake. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I can touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that they should know, that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. If you're looking for an outline to categorize this message, first of all, a title, I was thinking of that great phrase from the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow." We all feel the need for that, don't we? We need strength for this day, and we need bright hope for the days that lie before us. Bright hope for tomorrow could be the title. The outline is simply this. We want to look at the world that we live in, the world that we long for, and the faith that we live by. Now, the world that we live in is a mess, isn't it? And you don't need me to tell you that. I mean, it seems as if every presentation or talk or sermon that you hear these days, the speaker feels the need to tell us all how bad things are. I'm not going to bother with that. You already know the world that we live in. You live in it, and so do I. We hear the headlines. We know what's going on, not only in our nation and in our world, but we, in addition to that, know the things that we're dealing with perhaps as families or in your personal life. Isn't it strange that the way we think about our world, on the one hand, there are moments that are breathtaking in their beauty. We look around us at a world that's just stunningly beautiful. Sunrises and sunsets and mountain ranges and rivers and seashores, canyons. And we meet so many people who express such kindness. And we see such goodness, and we want to sing along with Louis Armstrong in his raspy voice. And I say to myself, it's a wonderful world. It is in many ways. But at the same time, we have to recognize there's something deeply wrong, because there is great evil and there is great suffering and there is great despair in this world. Jesus meets these people. The interesting thing is, each of these people bow down, they fall on their knees before him. The man possessed of the demons falls on his feet, on his face before the Lord. The father whose child is dying falls on his face before Jesus. The woman with the issue or hemorrhage of blood falls down before the Lord. And every one of them represents something that's unclean. Unclean spirits. A disease which renders this woman unclean. And a dead child, a corpse, is unclean. So we meet them. We meet them. There is this tormented man infested by demons in the first part of the chapter that we looked at last week. There is a suffering woman with an incurable disease that's only getting worse. There is a desperate father with a dying child. That's the kind of world we live in, isn't it? In addition to that, we could include the scene from the last part of chapter 4, where Jesus is out on the lake with his disciples and a great storm comes up. This is a life-threatening killer storm. The disciples, who are used to storms out on the lake, been through many of them, are fearful for their lives, and they waken Jesus. So there you have it. a disaster in the storm, demons, disease, death. That's the world we live in. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 13 about a sower who goes out, sows seed, and then when the seed begins to come up, his servants come and report to him, you're not only getting the wheat that you planted, but the fields are infested with weeds. And the master or the farmer says, this is what the parable includes from Matthew 13, 28. He says, an enemy has done this. This is the work of someone with evil intent. An enemy has done this. And we look at our world in the condition it is today, and we have to conclude an enemy has done this. Everybody has a worldview, whether they know it or not. The most primitive person living deep in the jungles has a worldview. The most sophisticated person, highly educated, has a worldview. Everybody has a way of looking at the world. There are certain assumptions and presuppositions that are the grid through which we understand the world. Somebody has said, rightly so, we see things not as they are, but we see things as we are, through the grid that we bring to this. And we as Christians believe that the Bible gives us a worldview, a way of understanding the world in which we live. I was reading a book on Old Testament ethics. I know that sounds like thrilling reading. It actually is an exceptionally good book. But at any rate, in the course of that book, the author says this, a worldview is a comprehensive set of assumptions that a person or culture makes in answer to several fundamental questions that face humans everywhere. And these questions include these four questions. Where are we? Who are we? What's gone wrong? And what's the solution? So everybody has to answer those four questions, and the way they answer them shapes their worldview. Where are we? That is, what is the nature of this universe and this planet on which we live? How did it come to be here? And what is its future? Who are we? What does it mean to be human? And how, if at all, are we distinct from the rest of the living creatures that we live among? What's gone wrong? What is the cause of the way things are, which we instinctively feel is not the way they should be? Why are we in such a mess? What's the solution? What, if anything, can be done to put things right? Is there hope for the future? And if so, hope in what or in whom? Now, everybody deals with those questions, and the answers they come up with shape their worldview. Everybody has a worldview. An atheist has a worldview. A Muslim has a worldview. A naturalist has a worldview. A materialist has a worldview. A Hindu has a worldview. Christians have a worldview. And what we believe is the answers to those four questions are found in the Word of God. And so we talk about having a biblical worldview. That is, we find the answers to those questions in the Word of God that speak of our Creator, that speak of the fact that we're created, that He created us men and women in His own image to be in relationship with Him and with one another. We speak of the fact that things have gone wrong in this world and there is an enemy who has come among us. We speak of God's great plan of redemption in it and the hope for the future. Because we read not only that there is an enemy who has done this, but we read there in 1 John 5:19 where it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we are not dualists. We don't believe that there's a good God and an evil God who are battling it out and we're holding our breath to see which one's going to win. There's only one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the one that we've been singing of this morning who reigns in triumph and in glory. So even when we read that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one is himself a created being, and we can say with great confidence, quoting from the Word of God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And in just a little while, as we come to the table of the Lord in communion, the Apostle Paul says, when we do this, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. We are expecting his return. So yes, we live in a world that's a mess. Yes, that's the world that we live in. But we are expecting and longing for a different world, a world that is yet to come. When Jesus performs miracles, they're never kind of parlor tricks or stunts that he does in order to impress people. They always have a purpose, and almost always, one of the main purposes that Jesus steps in and acts miraculously is compassion. He's doing what he's doing out of great love for people. He sees the suffering. He sees the need. He sees the disease. He sees the demonic possession. He sees whatever it is, the need, the hunger. And so he responds compassionately. He also does miracles because he wants to stir up faith in people. He wants to see faith, saving faith arise. Remember there in John 20, I believe it is, that John says, look, I've written about these things. I could have written about many more. There's not enough pages or ink for me to write about all the things that Jesus has done, but I've written these things down so you might believe that he is the Son of God. Jesus wants to see, wants to demonstrate his authority. But there's another reason for his miracles, and that is there is a prophetic element to these miracles. They are speaking of what is yet to come, of a victory that has not yet been realized in its fullness. He comes announcing the kingdom of God. This kingdom, which is now here, it's now among us, but it's not yet here in its fullness, that it will one day be here. Leslie Flynn, writing in a book simply called The Miracles of Jesus, recognizes this prophetic element to miracles. He says, miracles have a prophetic purpose to declare the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom over the forces of evil. A war fought in heaven in time past resulted in rebellious Satan's expulsion from God's presence. Now an evil enemy of God, Satan exerts his perverse and malicious will on both man and his environment. With its storms and earthquakes, nature is unruly and out of kilter. The earth is infested with disease, plagues, and demonic influences. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. Christ came to conquer Satan and to bring in his own rule. All Gospels begin with the same announcement, namely, that the divine kingdom is at hand. The ministry of Jesus was a life and death war against forces that had seized control of the world. And by defeating Satan on his own territory, on a localized, limited scale, Jesus demonstrated his full, ultimate victory over the evil one. The miracles are announcements of the impending destruction of Satan's dominion. Though Satan's doom was delayed, it was sure. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. The working of miracles was a part of the proclamation of the kingdom of God by their attack on the enemies of God, and all this is a foretaste of the total triumph of the coming age when Satan's forces will be subdued by the revelation of Jesus Christ, who with a cosmic cleanup will usher in a new heaven and a new earth where there will exist no pain, no sickness, no storms, no darkness, no hunger, no thirst, no demons, no death. And if it's been a while since you've read Revelation chapter 20 and, or excuse me, 21 and 22, it's good to go back and remind yourself that there is coming a day when the final judgment will take place and Satan and death and Hades will be thrown forever into the lake of fire. And Jesus Christ will reign, and it goes on to explain in great glory of the chapters 21 and 22 of the wonder of his coming reign, of the world that is we're longing for. A world in which, to paraphrase Tolkien, all sad things will become untrue. And Jesus will reign forever and ever. What hope! Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We have good news. We have a great hope. And we ought to have glad hearts in the midst of this world in which we find ourselves living, amidst the despair that we're seeing on every hand. We are those with good news, great hope, glad hearts. Let me just remind you as we conclude about the faith we live by. The story's unfolded. Jesus is there, a man who's the president or leader of the synagogue. He's not a rabbi, but he's in charge of the building and the programs there. And he comes and throws himself down at Jesus' feet and implores Jesus, "You've got to come to my house. My little daughter is dying." And Jesus so graciously says, "Okay, let's go." It would have been understandable if he said, "Look around. I mean, look at the crowd of people here. You're not the only one with a need. I can't leave these people to go off to your house." But instead, he says, "Okay, lead the way. Let's go." And so they start to go. And as they go, Jesus finds himself in this position where he realizes some healing virtue, some healing power has been released from him. And he turns around and asks, "Who touched me?" Which is a ridiculous question when you're being touched and pushed and shoved by on every side. But he said, "No, somebody touched me." And the woman comes, and she comes, and she's fearful. And the reason she's fearful is she shouldn't be there. She's not supposed to be in a crowd of people like this. She's not supposed to be touching people. She's unclean. She's hoping that she can somehow sneak up. Nobody will recognize her. She's just touch him and then get away before anybody notices. But now everybody's looking at her, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and Jesus so tenderly calls her daughter. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." That doesn't mean the power of positive thinking has made you well. That means your faith has provided a channel, a conduit through which my healing work can flow. And you're well. Such grace, such tenderness from Jesus to this poor woman. She's suffered for 12 years. Not only has she been impoverished in her attempts to find a cure, but instead of getting better or even staying the same, she continues to get worse, but now she's whole. I'm sure that Jairus, who's standing there anxiously saying, "Come on, Jesus, we got to go, it'll be too late." And now a messenger comes and says, "It is too late. There's no need to bother the teacher anymore. Your child is dead." And Jesus hears that, and he responds in verse 36 with this statement. He says to this grieving father, "Do not fear, only believe." And the tense of that word, "only believe," there is that, like, do not fear, go on believing. Don't stop believing now. The fact is, he's just heard your daughter is dead. And Jesus is saying, don't stop believing in spite of that. Don't give way to fear. Remember when Jesus has gone because his friend Lazarus has died? It's in John chapter 11. Lazarus has died, and he gets there 4 days too late. And he's met by Martha, and Martha, Lazarus's sister, says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She is not saying that because she's saying, "I know it's still not too late. I know that if you can still raise him from the dead." She has no thought in her mind of that as a remote possibility. She's not saying, "I still believe that if you want to, you can." No, he's dead. The reason we know that is because later in that same chapter, Jesus goes to the grave scene and he tells him, take the stone away from the tomb. And Martha, same sister, says to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. She has no expectation that Jesus is going to raise her brother back to life. None. But in spite of that, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But you weren't here, and he did die. So that window of opportunity for healing is gone. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's a statement of faith. I'm going to keep on believing. Even though my brother's gone, even though I wish he'd been healed, but even yet, I still believe. And Jesus is saying to this heartbroken father of the daughter, keep on believing. So they make their way to the house. The house is surrounded and filled with professional mourners. They're weeping, they're wailing, they're banging on their instruments. And that's a common scene in the culture. It really allows the family to give expression to their grief without embarrassment because they're part of this scene. And he gets there and Jesus says, what's all this commotion about? She's not dead. She's asleep. And they laugh at him. They say, well, you haven't been in there yet and looked. You go in there and take a look. No, she's dead. And Jesus puts them out of the house, takes the parents and three of his disciples, and goes into the bedroom. And this is one of several places in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark feels the need to quote Jesus, whose own mother tongue was Aramaic. Now, the Bible is written in Greek, or the New Testament is written in Greek. In West Africa, Greek would have been the equivalent of French. But when Jesus is in his village, among his own people, his own language, his own native tongue is Aramaic. So Jesus would be speaking Aramaic all the time. And there are times when Mark thinks, no, this is important to quote the Aramaic here. So he uses this word, Talitha Kumi. And the reason I think he feels the need to do that is because this is a very common expression that any mom or dad would use when you go in to waken your child in the morning. You just put your hand on their shoulder, you give them a little shake, and you say, wake up, little one. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Time to get up. This isn't Jesus commanding the heavens or confronting the powers of... No, he's just gone into the bedroom and said, little girl, you need to get up now. And she gets up. And we don't have an explanation for that other than the fact that this is Jesus, the Son of God, filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he is demonstrating prophetically through these miracles that I rule over the unruly nature and the deadly storms of nature. I rule over the demons of hell who are opposing the work of God and tormenting. I rule over the diseases that plague humanity, the issue of blood. I rule over death. And when I say, little girl, time to get up, she gets up. It's a prophetic statement that it won't always be this way. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we have strength for this day and bright hope for tomorrow, because that is true. It's the faith that we live by. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning and we take this bread and this cup, we are proclaiming again the cross, the central point at which that victory was won, and all that surrounds that, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, and we are longing for the day when he comes again. So as long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, and he is coming, and he will reign. Would you stand, and I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll just remain standing. As if you would like to come and participate in communion, you can just begin to do that. Again, there's no hurry here, so take your time until others have found their way here. When we'll just wait until everybody's ready and back in their pew, and then we will do this together as a family of God's people who have this great hope within us. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this meal, this feast that we are looking forward to that is yet to come. And in the meantime, Lord, we take this little morsel of bread and this little tiny cup, and they look so insignificant, but Lord, they remind us that there is a great feast coming. And Lord, we will be with you forever if we know Christ as our Savior, if we are in Christ. Father, I pray that this morning, in the taking of these reminders, that we'll receive new grace and new strength. Lord, whatever is in need, the need of our heart, whether it's for forgiveness, whether it's for healing, whether it's for your provision, whatever, Lord, it might be, I just pray that these reminders will speak to us again of the glory and adequacy of the one who has died for us. Meet us here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You come when you're ready.